Good morning. It is wonderful to be together this morning. Would you join me in following up Scott's prayer with another prayer as we dive into God's word? Lord, come to you again, not because we don't think we heard what our brother just prayed, but Lord, to submit ourselves to you. Lord, we're so grateful for the ministry of your Spirit, which is just evidenced in every live here this morning. We thank you for his presence this morning. We thank you for his empowering work. We thank you for the inspiring this word and preparing it for us this morning. I just ask that we would indeed hear your majestic whisper this morning, and you would create life by the power of your word. In Christ's name, amen. If you ask somebody who has been at church regularly and then drifted away from church, you ask them the question, why did they leave? Why did you leave? And a common response you're going to get is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in the church. What does that word mean? What does hypocrisy mean? We might think, if we're listening to people who have become disenfranchised with the church, we might think that hypocrisy is not quite living up to our ideals. Like the person who sincerely cherishes honoring other people with their words, but slips into sharing something about someone that they shouldn't. Is that hypocrisy? No, it's not. No one lives with 100% consistency to their ideals. And that doesn't make them a hypocrite. A sinner, certainly, but not a hypocrite. Hypocrisy is more sinister than that. The word hypocrite was the same word used in antiquity for an actor. Another definition that we have is pretender. A hypocrite is somebody who masks or covers up their true identity and belief and puts on a show in order to deceive others. Hypocrisy is the concealing of one's true character, thoughts, and feelings under a guise of implying something that is quite different. A hypocrite masks their true convictions to play a part that isn't theirs. So now certainly this does happen in the church. People pretending to be Christians when they're nothing of the sort. But more often, I think, what we see in the church are people imperfectly living out their Christianity. And that's not hypocrisy. That's Christianity. Redeemed sinners imperfectly following our perfect Savior. Hypocrisy is a deliberate choice to pretend, not a genuine, though all imperfect, pursuit of Christ. So let's then, with that in mind, open our Bibles together to Galatians chapter 2. We'll be considering this morning verses 11 to 14. I brought up the topic of hypocrisy this morning because the Apostle Peter is actually drawn into the sin of hypocrisy. And his hypocrisy ends up spreading through the entire church in Antioch. And so Peter's failure this morning serves us as a case study of the persistent danger of hypocrisy. So I'll read this passage for us if you can follow along in your own Bibles. Again, the passage is Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14. This is God's word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? God's word. Do you like trying new food when you travel? I know it's not for everybody. Some people like their predictable meals, but others of you like to experience a place through its food. Canadian maple syrup, poutine, Philly cheesesteak, Chicago deep dish pizza, une pâtisserie en Paris. When the apostle Peter arrived in Antioch, he was in a very different culture than Jerusalem, and he enjoyed the local fare. He was, verse 12, eating with the Gentiles, we're told. Now, eating with, we have to see, implies not only that Peter was sitting around the same table as the Gentiles, these non-Jews, but Peter himself was also eating Gentile food. Now, this was a big deal for a Galilean fisherman. Not because he was squeamish about foreign food, but because his conscience had been constrained since he was born by God's law, by God's word, written in the Old Testament, that had these very specific laws about what was clean and therefore permissible to eat, and what was unclean and therefore unpermissible to eat. But God had taught Peter that those laws, which had governed his entire life, were no longer necessary for God's people because of Christ. The purpose of those laws were fulfilled in Christ. And now Peter and all the believers were free. They were free to eat whatever it was that was set before them. To follow God, all that was needed was faith in Christ and nothing more. So you remember Peter's interaction with Cornelius, right? This is where God really brought the message home to him. So many years before Peter made this trip up to Antioch, north of Jerusalem, Peter had this interaction with Cornelius. And Cornelius was a Roman centurion who was stationed in Caesarea. And God spoke to Cornelius in a dream, told him to search out the apostle Peter. And meanwhile, the Lord gave Peter a vision. Let me read it for us, starting in Acts chapter 10, verse 9. The next day, as Cornelius' servants were on their journey and approaching Joppa, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And he saw the heavens opens and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up once to heaven. And now it goes on to say, as Peter was puzzling about this strange vision, these servants show up, and the Spirit tells him to go with them. And then this is what it says, he says, when he arrives at Cornelius' house. He says, "You yourselves," speaking to this Gentile audience that's gathered, these Gentiles that have gathered before him, "you yourselves know how it is unlawful for, you know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit with anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." That's what he learned. And then he goes on to share the gospel. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he has sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what has happened throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. Not to all of the people, but to those of us who are chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Notice everyone. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. And believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles. Why did I read that for us? So we can see that Peter knew that there was no division between Jew and Gentile in Christ. That God gives his Holy Spirit, the spirit of adoption, both to Jew and Gentile who believe in Jesus Christ. To belong to God, there is only one thing needed: faith in Christ, nothing more. Peter was abundantly clear of this. So here they are, they're in Antioch, and they're enjoying their freedom in Christ with fellowship around a common table. This is a beautiful picture of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. And the next thing we know, James, who is also a leader of the church in Jerusalem, sends people up to Antioch. We see that in verse 12. For before certain men came from James. Now, why did James send people to Antioch? We have to kind of fill in the gaps a little bit. We're not told. So it could be that word about how Peter was behaving was making its way back to Jerusalem. And there was this group in Jerusalem, this group of zealous nationalists called the Circumcision Party, and they heard about it. This group would have been very close to what Paul was like prior to coming to Christ. They heard that Peter, a leader of the sect called the Way, is preaching against the nation of Jerusalem. He's promoting amongst Jews to live like a Gentile. And so hearing this of the leader of the church, they've ramped up persecution in Jerusalem. And James wants to tell Peter what's happening back in Jerusalem. That's one explanation. Another could be this group just comes up to Antioch completely unrelated to Peter living like a Gentile. They may have come up from James simply to encourage the church. But when they see Peter, they see Peter living like a Gentile, Peter is pricked about the potential backlash of his behavior by the Circumcision Party. So we don't know. We don't know why they came, but what we do know is that when this group arrives from James, Peter drew back, we're told, and separated himself. So he backpedaled, and he began to again practice the Jewish food laws. He separated himself from the Gentile Christians, though he believed that the law was not binding on a believer in Christ. He believed that in Christ there was nothing that stood between him and his Gentile brother. He believed the gospel and that Christ was enough. And though, despite his beliefs, he acted hypocritically, pretending that he needed to keep the Jewish law, though he lived like a Gentile. He rebuilt the wall that Christ tore down, insisting by his actions that someone needs to keep the law to be saved. So he started reliving the law in the midst of these Gentiles. Had the Circumcision Party made threats against the Jerusalem church? We don't know. Had they made threats against Peter himself? We don't know. But Paul's clear that fearing the circumcision party, we see that fearing the circumcision party was what caused Peter to backpedal. There was a cost. And this pressure of possible persecution pulled Peter to retreat into familiar patterns of Judaism. Let me say that one. Again, the possible pressure of persecution pulled Peter to retreat into familiar patterns of Judaism. This is a familiar scheme of the devil. Something, if those of us who have been in Christ for some time know very well, think this: God has changed you. By his grace, he's changed you. He's rescued you from darkness and brought you into life through Jesus Christ, his son. And now, after coming to Christ, you're with friends you knew before coming to Christ. And they want you to watch a movie that's not in step with your new identity in Christ. You know this pressure of hypocrisy. You know, will you pretend that you are not wed to Christ like Abraham when he was afraid? A few weeks ago, I was getting my hair cut, and as I was checking out, my hairdresser asked me if I was like the Catholics who thought all gay people were going to hell. You'd be joking if you didn't think I felt this pressure. I felt it very acutely. So we're back to this theme of people pleasing. It's never really far from the main point in the book of Galatians. Wherever there is deviance from the gospel, wherever there is hiding away from Christ, what lurks right beneath the surface is this persistent problem of people pleasing, the great enemy of the gospel. Paul says, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. They don't go very well together. People pleasing and serving Christ do not mix. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how the gospel frees us from people pleasing. And praise his name, it does. It does. When we understand that we belong to God because of Christ, and not because of ourselves, not because of anyone else's assessment of us, we can say with Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? What does it matter what other people think? If I understand the gospel, if God is for me in Jesus Christ, what difference does it make? Who can separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What can take me out of Christ? But we also see here, and this is helpful, that Christians are not immune to its pressure. That's what Peter helps us to see here this morning. That it's not that real Christians are somehow, they walk unstained above the sinful compromise of the world. The gospel doesn't just mean that we're insulated from feeling the pull of people's opinion and tempted to hide into hypocrisy. Our faith will come under fire. And like Peter, sometimes we'll fall. Peter knows this firsthand. Listen to Peter speaking in 1 Peter. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This is someone speaking from experience. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, and that after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, listen to this man who has stumbled, how he knows the character of God. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, Now, I think Peter has in mind Jesus restoring him on the shores of Galilee. Will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. What happens when we act hypocritically? What's the fallout? We see in verse 11, first, we stand condemned. When we give into pretending that we are not in Christ, when we come under pressure, we stand condemned. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This was not a silly mistake that Paul or Peter had kind of unintentionally wandered into. Peter was intentionally denying the truth. This was a high-handed sin before God. Peter did the exact opposite of what he knew God wanted him to do. He ran the other way like Jonah. And God is not mocked. Like Jonah, Peter needed to turn around. Peter needed to go back the other way. There is a way back from hypocrisy, but you must turn back. For if Peter was indeed to continue down the road, he would have continued in rebellion to God. He needed to turn around and come back to Christ. But listen again to this. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who had called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will restore. Christ will restore. He will use those pressure-filled failures to purify and strengthen your faith. If you come back to him to wash your feet. As Christians, when we deliberately sin, we need to turn and return to Christ and let him again wash our feet. He is there to cleanse and restore all who would come. And you and your faith, when you fail and when you return, you will come out of it stronger and stronger if you keep coming back to him. God has ordained for these failures in the life of his believers to cultivate a heart that is strengthened in him. The second effect of hypocrisy, sadly, is that our sin doesn't stay with us. It affects other people. Peter's sin works its way out through the whole church, verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. So prior to Peter being there, the Jews in Antioch were happy in their freedom in Christ. There was nothing between them and their Gentile brothers and sisters. Their common life demonstrated this reconciliation that had been achieved by Christ. And then in came Peter's hypocrisy. Peter's hypocrisy entered the scene, and it led to more of their own hypocrisy, this pretending to keep the law to make themselves look more righteous, maybe in the eyes of Peter. So you've got all of these people starting to kind of try to justify themselves by taking on the law just because they see Peter doing it. So what a mess. So you've got this church that was enjoying peaceful harmony in Christ. Peter's hypocrisy leads to hypocrisy within the people, this kind of growing self-righteousness and this arrogance. It started to spread in the church like a virus. Likewise, when we cave under pressure, it comes with casualties. When we cave under the pressure and we deny the gospel that we believe in our actions, it comes with casualties. Other people are not left unaffected by our sin. Thirdly, when we act hypocritically, it obscures the gospel. So Peter's hypocrisy was an outright denial of the gospel. God, through Christ, had torn down the law. Peter, in his hypocrisy, built it back up. And he obscured the gospel so much as to effectively render it null and void. So we may face the temptation, like Peter, to forthrightly deny the gospel. But more often our temptation comes like this, just to mute it, just to kind of silence it. So we feel pressure like I did when I was getting my hair cut, and my tone of voice goes down to a whisper so that she can't hear my answer. I'm going to stand for Christ, but do it over here in the corner. That's exactly what happened. She didn't hear what I said. But you know what happens in that? This opportunity to stand for the Christ, stand for the Lord, this opportunity to proclaim the gospel with a kind of clarity that might come with conviction is lost. The gospel is obscured. The same was the case with Peter's hypocrisy. When Peter folded under the pressure, the gospel was lost. People started suffering. What's the opposite of falling into the sin of hypocrisy? We see it in verse 14. Staying in step with the gospel. Walking out our beliefs. How can we do this? How do we do this, especially in a culture like ours that is so charged against Christ? The scripture teaches that this kind of spiritual maturity doesn't simply come from following the right steps. God's grace works on us and in us as we face trials and temptations of many kinds. There isn't a simple formula for how we can stand in the midst of persecution or in the midst of pressure. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches us that as we walk with God through the trials and the pressures of this life, through these tests and temptations of many kinds, God will use those tests and temptations to strengthen us, to grow our faith. Sometimes we fail. Other times we succeed. And then we fail again. But in it all, God is at work purifying and refining our faith as we return to Him. I like to think of the life of Abraham as an example of this. So Abraham believed God, we're told. It was credited to him to righteousness, right? Right when God made that promise to him, the beginning of his sojourn. But was that the end of the story for Abraham? No. Abraham's faith grew. You can see this as we read the book of Genesis. Abraham's faith grew as he walked with God. It's the same for us who know Christ. Our faith grows as we walk with God. Abraham fell several times into hypocrisy, pretending that he wasn't married to his wife, doubting God's protection on his life, falling into sin, denying his identity. But through all these things, God grew his faith that when the big test came, he stood fast. See that? Abraham had all of these little kind of failures along the way, but when the big test came, where did that faith suddenly emerge from? God was developing it in Abraham every step of the way. As he sought to achieve the promise by his own power, God let him fail in that way, but then he met and provided him with a son. As he lied about being married to Sarah, God let him fail, but he protected Sarah against sin from the king. God taught him every step of the way that he was a faithful God and that he was a God worthy of his faith. We are not, when we come to Christ, we're not downloaded this kind of perfect faith. It doesn't just flood into our souls and then we're instantaneously perfect. James says we are made perfect through Christ as experiencing very various trials. This comes as the testing of our faith. It produces this kind of steadfastness. But that's not to say that there aren't practices and attitudes that mark the faithful and that God cultivates in us along the way. He uses sermons to deposit his word, to deposit grace, to cultivate faith. He uses trials. He uses sermons. He uses words. He uses friends. He uses his spirit to build up his people. That's what's happening right now, so that when that pressure comes, we will not fall back into hypocrisy, but rather stand in faith. So what are three things? What are three things that God cultivates in the life of his faithful? The first is, are you humble enough to be correctable? Do you have people who can speak into your life and to call you back to fidelity? Paul had to call Peter back. I really do fear in our age, in our day and age, that many people live in this kind of illusion of accountable life when there is fact, there aren't really that many people who know you well enough to be able to speak meaningfully into your life and to have permission to challenge you. I heard a really wise person talking about how accountability requires both proximity and permission. For accountability to be effective in someone's life, it requires both proximity and permission. The person who has permission to speak into your life, they have to be close enough to you to actually see your life, to see what's going on, to be able to see when things are awry. And then they don't have to just be close to you, they actually have to have permission to speak into your life. Because most people will be tight-lipped when they see something go awry, unless you've given them permission to speak into your life. Whether that's by being the kind of person that you are that welcomes a kind of correction and feedback by your personality, or actually verbally granting someone permission, saying, you know me, I want you to talk to me if you see my life going off in a direction that is not consistent with what we know to be true. Accountability, this kind of accountability and correction stings, as I'm sure it did for Peter. And sometimes, the people that we give accountability to, they don't do it very well. Right? Maybe they don't see something quite right, or maybe they jump on something that isn't quite accurate. But even still, we need this. Faithful are the wounds of the friends. We need faithful friends to be able to keep us in step with the gospel. Some of us need to come out of the shadows and become known. Whether that's if you're married, giving your spouse permission to speak and to correct you and to be humble enough to listen and to receive that correction. For some others, it may be getting into a small group, establishing relationships, getting to know people, getting to know other believers so that there's that ability to for someone to speak into your life. Second thing God cultivates in us to protect us from hypocrisy is this reckoning with the fact that staying in step with the gospel will entail suffering. Coming to terms with the fact that staying in step with the gospel will entail suffering. Several times throughout the book of Galatians, Paul says that sinful people-pleasing results from trying to avoid suffering for the sake of Christ. So you've got the false teachers. They proclaim the law because they're trying to avoid the suffering of Christ. Peter falls into hypocrisy because he's fearing the circumcisions and the reprisal of Christ. And Paul says that I am a servant of Christ, and look, my body has borne the marks to show for it. There is a need for us to reckon with the fact that staying in step with the gospel will entail suffering. Do you think about suffering for Christ as confirming your inheritance, that you are a God? That you're God's son or daughter? I think we need to kind of reorient how we understand suffering when it comes into our lives. Listen to these verses, two of them. Blessed are you When what? When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For they so persecuted the prophets who were before you. In Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Sounds so good, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. What is the suffering that we experience as we walk in step with the gospel? What is it declaring? What is God speaking over you as you experience that suffering? He's saying, you're mine. You belong to me. That's why you should rejoice and be glad. This is a confirmation of your inheritance. This is my blessing upon you. This is my pronouncement that you are my son. You are my daughter. There's a great need for us to think differently about suffering, to see it as the smile of God. For you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ by virtue of belonging to him and looking like him. Was Christ reviled for standing for the truth? You will be reviled for standing for the truth. Lastly, where are you looking? One pastor used the illustration of walking on a balance beam for staying in step with the gospel. And one thing about walking on a balance beam is you're not supposed to look down. You're supposed to keep your eyes fixed straight ahead. And when our eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ, we're not looking around at the eyes of other people and knocked out of step by their assessments or opinions. When we are focusing on Christ, it is much easier to live in the acceptance of God, in that proclamation that you are my son, you are my daughters, than rather than living for the acceptance of other people. We are more keenly, when we're focusing on Christ, more keenly aware of his unconquerable love. And everyone else's opinion is mute before that final verdict. With eyes set upon Christ, the gospel feels less like a tightrope that we need to walk on and more like freedom. Freedom. Welcomed into God. And when we fall off, which we will, we return to the gospel. That one is not justified. One is not brought into right relationship with God. One is not justified by perfect obedience, but by trust in Jesus Christ. And get up and keep walking. Let's go to our Father. Father, thank you that your grace is greater than our failures. Father, that your commitment to us is stronger than our proneness to hypocrisy. That Christ covers a multitude of sins. Lord, that when we've experienced suffering and trials and tribulations and failures, Christ himself will restore, strengthen, and establish us. Lord, thank you for this promise. Father, would your Spirit stir up this seed of faith that we belong to you through Jesus Christ, and nothing can knock us out of your sovereign love for us. Thank you that you even work these trials, these failures for our good. Grant us grace to return to you again and again and again. And thank you for the promise that you will indeed strengthen our faith so that we will stand strong on the day of the test. We praise your name and give Christ the glory. Amen.
sorry.